All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have been looking at an expression that is found in Philippians 2 verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We've been looking at what does that expression mean when Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We talk about the fact that it's certainly not a statement that says work for your own salvation. He's talking to those who are already saved, to those saints that were at Philippi. And he's telling them to labor, to work, to produce those good works which I believe God prepared beforehand for them to walk in, to fulfill the ministry and the life and the service, to finish the race that God had given each of them to run. I think that's what this passage is talking about. And we began looking at the fact that there are five principles or guidelines that Paul gives in this passage for how we can do this, how we can work out our own salvation. The first one we see there at the end of verse 12, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And we talked about the fact that it's important for us to have the right attitude toward God, that we have a reverence for God, that we have a trust in God throughout this entire aspect of our salvation in regard to our walk and our daily conduct. So that's the first thing he says, is to have this reverence for God. The second one we find in verse 13. God doesn't leave us on our own to do this. He knows that we do not have the strength in the flesh to work out our own salvation. So he says, reminds us in verse 13 that it is God. He says, it is God who works in you. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. God is working within us. He's indwelling us by the presence of His Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is living in us through the power of the Spirit that's in us. But it's God who's working in us, both to will. It's God's will that's important in our lives. And to do, the power, the work to accomplish this comes from God Himself. And he says, and it's all for His good pleasure. It's all according to what He deems or He thinks or reasons as being right or well. And so we have to realize we're reliant upon God to do this, to work in us, to accomplish what He's told us to do. There's no question. And when you look at verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek, and which means it's a command to us, and it's a command to be obeyed. That's what he's asking them to do there. As you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. But it's God who's going to enable us to do that work. We're reliant upon Him. Look at verse 14. We both go on and look at this. And he says, and when you do this work, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Our response to God, our reaction to God, and our reaction to the things that happen in our lives, circumstances, the way God works out His plan and purpose in our lives, our response to that is very important. We're to do everything we do, he says, number one, without complaining. And that word complaining is the idea that of murmuring, kind of murmuring under your breath about something you're displeased with. Israel did that a lot about God in the wilderness. So without complaining. The second thing is without disputing. The word disputing, the base meaning of the word is to think or to reason within yourself, leaving God out of things. Reason and think in your own mind. That's the first part of it. It usually leads to questioning and doubting, and that would be questioning or doubting God. And then ultimately it can lead to disputing with God. That's why I think it's the way it's translated here. Without complaining, without disputing. Now, we talked about the fact that certainly they had some disputes among themselves. That was one of the problems, I think, in this church at Philippi, was they didn't always get along with each other. They didn't have the same mind, heart, and attitude and love for each other. And Paul instructs them to do that in the first part of chapter 2. But I think this is primarily talking about how we respond to God. Things happen in our lives that are difficult. Things happen in our lives that we don't understand why they're happening. How do we respond to that? Do we trust God? Do we put our faith and trust in God? Or do we begin to think and reason on ourselves about why this happened without really thinking about what God's purpose is? Do we begin to question and doubt God and doubt that God knows what He's doing? And then we eventually can reach a point where we're disputing and arguing about God with God and even standing in opposition to God. So everything we do, there's to be no murmuring or complaining and no disputing. So those are the things we saw. Now, I want to lead into what we're going to talk about tonight with this question. Why Why is our response to God and our reaction to circumstances that happen in our lives, why is that so important in our Christian life and our Christian walk? And I think he deals with that in the last two things we're going to look at. Look at verse 15. What's the first word in verse 15?
That.
May not be in the King James. What is it in the King James? That. It is that. Oh, good. That. It's a word that means in order that. In order that. There's a purpose. It's a word that indicates purpose. We are to do all things without complaining and disputing in our attitude toward God. In order that, he says, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is important in our response and our reaction to God and to life circumstances is important because our life and our walk as believers, I believe, is a reflection of God to the world. I think that's true. A lot of people judge God and judge Jesus Christ and judge Christianity by what they see in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. So if we're going to profess to be Christians and tell people that we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important how we live our lives before them because we reflect upon Him. Now, he says it's important that we do things without murmuring and complaining in order that we may become, he says, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Now, look at that expression. In order that you may become. In order that you may be or become. It's a process. This whole the Christian life is a process. Our walk day by day, our spiritual growth, our maturity is a process. It takes time. When a person is first saved, what does the Bible refer to them as?
Babes.
Babes in Christ. Those who are just infants. What can they do? Not make. They drink milk. That's about it. And what can they teach somebody else? Not much. I mean, they've come to know just a few things. They've come to know Jesus Christ is Savior. They've come to understand that they're sinners, that, you know, that Christ died for their sins and rose again and so forth. They can share that. They can share a testimony of how they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Certainly know that. But if they wanted to get into a theological discussion with people about the things of God's Word, see, there's not going to be much opportunity. They can't do that, you know. So there's a need for growth. And we're continually growing. We ought to be. We should be continually growing in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, growing in maturity. And so he says it's important that we become, and he names three things here. Number one, that we become blameless. Now, the word blameless is a word that does not mean sinless. Otherwise, he wouldn't say we need to become sinless. We don't. We as believers, we know that we retain our old sin nature that we're born with. And is it any better after we're saved than it was before we were saved? No, it doesn't change. It doesn't change. It stays exactly like it was. So that doesn't change. So we're not going to be sinless. We're not going to live sinless lives. There are some who teach that Christians, once they're saved, can live sinless lives. I don't think that's going to be the case. This word doesn't mean sinless. It means this. It means deserving no censure. It means free from fault or defect. Now, look with me at a passage of Scripture in the book of Titus, chapter 2. When Paul writes to Titus, writes this letter to Titus as he's pastoring these churches in Crete, he gives some admonishment or some teaching for several different groups of people. And one of those is there's older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and so forth. And then there are even some exhortations to Titus himself. Look at verse 6, starting at verse 6. He says, likewise exhort, this is Titus 2:6. Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself, now I think this is personally to him, yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, look at the next statement, that cannot be what? Condemned. That's the idea of blameless. You cannot find something to condemn them in. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent, one who stands in opposition to God and His Word, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's the idea of blameless, having nothing evil to say of you. There's a couple of good examples in the Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, verse 6, we won't turn there and look at it, but John the Baptist's parents are described in there, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they are described as being blameless. They lived lives that were characterized by being blameless. But there's a good example, I think, from the Old Testament. Turn back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. I want to look at a statement that's made about Daniel. Daniel is serving in the court of the Persian Persian king. I guess he's the Median king is Darius, and he's raised up to a position. He's raised up to be basically one of the top three governors, and in fact, he's the number one of those three governors. And all, you know, he's the only Jew that's in that position. And so all the other, you know, Medo-Persians are upset that this Jew has been raised up to this position over them. Now look at verse 4, Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom." They were trying to find something they could accuse him of, some charge they could make against him. But notice, they could find no charge of fault. That's the idea of blameless. Daniel lived a blameless life. Daniel wasn't sinless any more than Paul was sinless or Peter was sinless. You know, no person that's ever lived on this earth has lived a sinless life except Jesus Christ. But they couldn't find anything to charge him with. Now look at the next statement. "Because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him." And that's the idea. We are to become blameless. We are to live lives that people have a difficulty finding something to find fault within us, some charge to make against us. So that's one thing. We're to become blameless. The second thing, going back to Philippians 2, is that you may become blameless and harmless. Now, for several years, I used to teach that harmless meant you didn't do any harm to anybody. Blameless meant that nobody could blame you for anything. Harmless meant that you didn't do any harm to anyone. In one sense, that's right. But the word literally means to be unmixed or to be pure. Jesus made a statement in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, that he told the Jews as he was preaching, he says, they were to be harmless as doves. What's a dove a symbol of? Yeah, peace and purity. Yeah, the idea of peace and purity. In Romans chapter 10, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Be simple concerning evil." And the word simple is that same word, be harmless concerning evil. And the idea is that you're to be unmixed or pure from evil, separated from evil. The Greeks used the word to describe wine that was unmixed with water. So it was pure wine, not a mixture. Or they use it to describe a metal that was there was no alloys in it. No alloys in it. So there's two aspects to the meaning of what it means to be harmless. Number one, I think it carries the idea to be free from evil. Free from evil means pure in life, innocent. And I'll use this expression, to be unaffected by the world. You know, we live in the midst of an evil age. We're living in an evil age. We're living in an evil world. How we're affected by that world, that world around us, so the people that we live around, the system that we live in, is your life been mixed with the things of the world? You know, the Apostle James, in the book of James chapter 1, he describes being a person who is double-minded or literally double-souled is unstable in all his ways. And sometimes that happens to Christians. They're sort of living, you know, the spiritual life in one sense, but they're also trying to live in the world, and they become mixed with the world. There's not a pure purity in their lives. There's not a freedom from evil. They're affected by the world. I think of two examples of men who weren't affected by the world. Think of Joseph. As a young man, possibly even a teenager, sold into slavery, by his own brothers, and taken down to Egypt, and think about it, what it was like to live there. He didn't know the language. He didn't know any of the people. He was a slave. He's surrounded by Egypt, which is the epitome of the world of worldliness and what the world has to offer. And yet, he stayed, unaffected by that. He still lived a life that was honoring to God. It says several times, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And he didn't get mixed up with the things of the world. Think about Abraham, who left behind, basically an idolatrous country, an idolatrous family, a nation, and went to a place that God called him. And when he gets there, what does he find? All the people that live there are just as idolatrous as the people that he left, the nation that he left. But he lived in the midst of that land of Canaan that God promised to give him. And it says two things about him in Scripture. Number one, he dwelt in tents, and he built altars and worships. He kept himself separate from those idolatrous nations. He didn't live in their cities. He didn't move in next door to one of them. He didn't worship with them. He kept himself separate from exactly what God called him to do. So he was unaffected by the world. He was free from the evil of the world that surrounded him. So that's one aspect of what it means to be harmless. The other is this, and this is where the idea of my original definition, in my mind, at least, of harmless, I think, comes in. It also means to be free from guile. to be free from deceit, to be pure in heart, to be sincere. Look, we're right here in Philippians 2. Look at verse 19. Philippians 2:19. Paul is talking about his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says about him, he says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely," "sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Timothy was sincere and he was sincerely cared about people. He sincerely served the Lord and sought what God wanted him to do in all things. And so that's the idea. A person who is free from God is harmless. So we're to become blameless. We're to become harmless. Then he goes on. He says, children of God. Because that's what we are. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of God. The word children literally is the word that means born ones. Those who are born of God. And so that's why he describes us. We are part of the family of God. To be a part of the church, the body of Christ, is to be a part of the family of God. That's why we can call God what?
Father.
We can call Him Father. We can call Him Abba, our Father, because He is our Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And so as we think about that, as children of God, as a part of His family, as God with our Father, our lives and our walk and our Christian conduct day by day, that reflects upon our family. You know that's true. I mean, your children reflect upon your family, the way they live their lives. That's so-and-so's son who's doing this. That's so-and-so's daughter who's doing that. I know them. I know their family. Wonder how that happened with them, you know, that they're doing. So, you know, our children reflect upon the family. And as, you know, as born ones of God, our lives, as children of God, our lives reflect upon our Heavenly Father. They reflect upon our Heavenly Father. People will sometimes judge God by what they see us do, by how they see us live our lives. That's why it's important for us as children of God to be, as he says here, without fault. Without fault. Again, not without sin, but without blame or without blemish or without obvious blots in our lives. Something that would cause shame and disgrace because of the way we live or the things that we do or something we say, that type of thing. Children of God, heavenly citizens. But notice what it says. Where do we live? He says, we're to be children of God without fault, but we're right here in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A crooked and perverse generation. Let's look at those two words for just a second. We have to understand, we're in the world. We live in this world. And God has a reason for leaving us here. We are His body here upon this earth. We are the body of Christ here upon this earth. So we are the instruments. We are the tools through whom He works. That's why He describes us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as ambassadors for Christ. We are His representatives here upon this earth. So we're in the world. But what does Jesus tell His disciples in John chapter 15 about being in the world? You're not of the world. You're not to be of the world. Because He says, I've called you out of the world. You know, we were in the world. When you're unsaved, you're part of the unsaved world system. You know, the world is those who are unsaved, and the world that's built around the unsaved, that Satan is the prince of, and the god of the age, and so forth. You know, that we were a part of that, but we've been called out of that by the grace of God and by salvation through Jesus Christ. But we're still living in this world, and he describes the generation that we live in as, with two words. The first word he uses is crooked. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word for crooked is scolios. We get the English word scoliosis. We're quite familiar with that because our daughter has that and had surgery for curvature of the spine. That's what it means, curvature of the spine. So it means that which is crooked, that which is curved, that which is perverted, or even the idea of twisted. Oftentimes when we talk about curvature of the spine, it's not only that it's curved a little bit, but usually there's a twist to it as well. So that's the idea of this word. Look at a couple of verses. Look in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Look at one of these nuggets of wisdom that are given in here. Verse 18. And again, you have to consider the context of when this is written. This is not written today in the dispensation of the grace of God. But he's talking about the walk of these Jews. Okay? And Solomon's giving instructions to his son as to how his walk should be. And he, verse 18, he says, "Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved." Now, that doesn't teach that salvation is by your works or your walk. That's not the idea. It means that if you walk blamelessly, your life will have positive impact. You know, you'll be saved as far as, you know, the daily walk of a believer. Verse, the next part says, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. The word perverse is that same idea, that word crooked or curved or twisted. And it carries the idea of perverted or twisted away from the truth. Part of the idea is perverted away from the truth. You know, Jesus referred to that generation in Israel that crucified him as a crooked and perverse generation. He says this is a perverse generation. They were perverse spiritually. It wasn't physically they were perverse. They were twisted spiritually. You know, I read sometimes and look at the way the Jewish rulers acted, whether it was the scribes and the Pharisees or whether it was the priests and the Sadducees. It didn't matter. Both groups were so twisted and perverted spiritually in their lives. You wonder sometimes, how could they not see that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God? How could they not see that and believe that? How could they respond to Him as they did? Well, their minds and hearts were twisted and perverted. And we certainly know, well, we'll get to that in a second. So that's what the idea of that word crooked is twisted or perverted. Okay. The second word is very similar. The word perverse that's found back in Philippians 2. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It comes from a word that means to turn through or to turn oneself. And it specifically has the idea of distorting something or turning something aside or against or away from the right path. So moving away from the truth, moving away from what is true or right. So, and it carries the idea not only of turning aside from something, but then also opposing or plotting against what is right. It goes that far. You turn aside from it, but you also seek to, in a sense, turn other people away from it. Look, for instance, in Matthew chapter 23. Let's look at two examples of this. Matthew 23. This is the passage where the Lord Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in particular. And I want to look at one particular thing he says. Look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. And he pronounces woe, sorrow, grief upon these scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You see both aspects there. They turned away from the truth concerning the kingdom. They turned away from the truth concerning their rightful king, the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. But not only did they turn away from it, they made sure that they tried to turn everybody else away from it as well. They not only would not go in themselves, but they would not allow anybody else to enter into the kingdom by putting their faith in Jesus. Look at Titus chapter 1. Paul talks about this as well. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, he's giving the qualifications for leaders in a local church. This particular case, he describes those who are bishops or overseers. And he's describing what is important to be found in these men's lives. Look at verse 9. He says they should be people who are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that's healthy, life-giving teaching, both to exhort and to convict those who do what? Contradict. Those who oppose, those who stand in opposition. He says, for there are many insubordinate. Insubordinate, I think, primarily to God. People who refuse to submit themselves to the sovereignty and the will of God. He says, insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. He says, especially those of the circumcision, all right, whose mouths must be stopped. Because notice what they do. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They twist and turn whole households away from the truth of God, away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why a bishop in a church should be somebody who holds fast to the faithful word as it's been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching to exhort and to convict or convince those who contradict. So that's what we're looking at. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. The Jewish rulers were perverse in their opposition to Christ and their opposition to the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures and the teachings of Jesus. Look at another couple of examples. In Acts chapter 13, verse 8, we won't turn there, let's give you the reference. Paul came across a Jewish sorcerer named Elymas. And it says about Elymas, it says he sought to turn away a Gentile named Sergius Paulus. He sought to turn him away from the faith. And Paul asked him about why he was continually perverting the right way of the Lord. And so that's the idea. Paul also warned the Ephesian elders. He says, you never know where this is going to come from. He says, they're going to come sometimes. They're going to come men from outside. Savage wolves are going to come in and try to destroy the flock. But he says, there can also be some from within. From within your own group, possibly. Who, what it says, speak perverse things for the purpose of drawing away disciples after themselves. So that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that is morally, that is spiritually, that is doctrinally crooked and perverse. And we see not only people that have turned away from the truth of God, but are actively trying to turn others away from the truth of God. That's the world we live in, and we have to understand that. You know, we ask, why? Why is it so bad? And why do we live in such a crooked and perverse generation? Why is the world like this? It's about the same as it was in the day of the first century Jews. And it's just like it was then. It's just like that today. The prince of this world is Satan. Jesus refers to him that way twice in John chapter 12 as the prince or the ruler of this world system. And it's perverted and it's crooked because that's what he is. And he has gone after the minds of men. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at that passage with me for just a second. You can see this very idea of perversion away from the truth, but you also see the idea of trying to keep people from the truth. And it starts with Satan. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes, he says, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, he says it's veiled to those who are perishing, the unsaved. Okay? He says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now, the God of this age is Satan. Okay? He's the God of this age, and he's blinded the minds of those who do not believe. He says he has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He wants to keep men in darkness. He wants to keep them blind, particularly to the truth of the gospel. Lest the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, the one who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, how successful is he? Does he have absolute power in that area? No. Is he quite successful in what he's doing? Absolutely. Majority of the people in this world are unsaved. Majority of these people in this world do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and are actively in opposition to anything that is Christian in nature. So he's being very successful. But notice verse 5, there is hope. Because he says, Paul says, well, we do not preach ourselves. He says, that wouldn't do anybody any good. If I got up here and preached myself, nobody would be benefited by that at all. Okay? He says, we don't preach ourselves, Paul says. He says, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we are simply your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 6. For it is God. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Genesis chapter 1. He says, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior because God has given us His Word. And God speaks through His Spirit, through His Word, to touch people's hearts and lives. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. God is the one who shines. And notice it says, He's the one who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Because He's that sovereign God who can do that. He can also shine in the hearts of those who will listen and to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Satan is the ultimate enemy. Look at one other passage. We're close here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only does he blind the minds of those who were unbelievers, he certainly goes after our minds as well, even as believers. And Paul was worried about the Corinthians. Corinthians had he had reason to be worried about the Corinthians because they were, he described them several ways. Number one, he said, they're babes in Christ. He said, I wanted to feed you with something a little bit more than just the milk of the Word, but you weren't able to take it. And Paul was with, you remember how long Paul was in Corinth? 18 months. He was in Corinth for 18 months. And when he writes a letter back to them, what does he still have to call them? Yeah, 18 months under Paul's teaching, you'd think there would be some spiritual growth there, wouldn't you? But they were still babes in Christ. The biggest problem, he says, you're carnal. You're fleshly minded. And so he was worried about them. He said, look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3. He says, I fear, I'm afraid for you, lest somehow, as the serpent, that's Satan, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, he says, I'm afraid that your minds, so your minds, in that same way, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, look at a couple of words here. Number one, what does he go after? The minds. The minds. We always kind of tend to focus a lot in Christian thinking about the hearts, and the heart certainly is important to God. The mind is something that, you know, God gave us minds to use, to think, to reason, to understand with. And we have to come to an understanding of the truth, to believe it, to have it affect our hearts and lives. And so he knows that too. So he starts with the minds. And he says, I'm afraid that your minds may be corrupted from. Look at that expression, corrupted from. It's the idea of corrupted away from something. Away from, he says, the simplicity, or literally that word means the singleness that is in Christ. You know, he wants to divert our minds in lots of different areas. He wants to pull us away from one thought. You know, the one important thing in our lives is to focus our hearts and lives upon Jesus Christ. And Satan works to corrupt the minds of believers, even, away from that. Look at one other passage. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, warned them about listening to things that would draw them away from Christ. And you look at verse 8, Colossians chapter 2, 8. This is a very familiar verse. He says, beware lest anyone, cheat you. And that word cheat, King James has the word spoil you. It means to carry you away as spoils. The spoils of war, our spiritual warfare. Beware lest anyone cheat you or spoil you. Through what? Through philosophy. Love of wisdom. That doesn't sound too bad unless you talk about it being the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. Through philosophy and empty, vain, useless, deceit. Things that are according to the tradition of men. He says, according to the basic principles of the world. And the last thing, that the key thing, is what? And not according to Christ. Not in line with, not in accordance with the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So Satan is at work. What is needed in this crooked and perverse world that we live in? What is needed in people's lives?
The work of the cross.
The work of the cross? Yeah, absolutely. And how do they come to understand the work of the cross?
Through the gospel.
Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. That what is needed in this world today is the truth of God's Word. Because we've got a world that lies in darkness. That's in spiritual darkness. The world lies in spiritual darkness. Psalm 119, verse 130 says this, the entrance of your words gives light. Gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. People need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear the Word of God. That's why it's vital that we make sure in our Christian lives that we manifest the truth of God's Word. Look at one other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this time verse 1. Should have had you look at this a minute ago before we left. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, he says, we do not lose heart. We do not cave in the difficulties we face in this world. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, not peddling the Word of God, but instead making sure that we manifest the truth. That's what can affect people's lives. And that's why it's so important in the midst of this crooked and perverse world that we live and walk blameless and harmless. That we live lives that are seen to be different from the world. What did Paul tell the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ooh, there's the mind again. You see how God needs our minds to be renewed. That you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that's what's important, that we need to live lives that are different from the unbelievers in the world. And that people can see that in us. They can see in us a harmless life, a blameless life. They can see a life without fault. And why does that buy us? That's in Colossians 4 or 5, he talks about this. He uses this expression. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, meaning the unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ. Walk in wisdom. Because what we want, what we need, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we need to earn a hearing from the world. We want the unbelievers of the world to listen to the message that we have to proclaim. Not to listen to us, not to listen to me or my philosophy of life or anything like that, but to listen to a message that's been entrusted. We need to earn a hearing from the world so that we can testify of the one who has changed our lives, who has made us a new creation in Christ, who has made a difference in our lives. We need to shine as lights in the world. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Notice what he says. He says, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and in the midst of all of that, among whom, he says, you are to shine as lights in the world. To shine as lights in the world. The word shine means to be able to see, to appear so that you can be seen. We want our blameless and harmless life. A blameless and harmless life allows or causes us to be seen as a source of light. Now the light's not us. The light's not us. There's no light in my flesh at all. Nothing in my flesh but darkness. But the light is Christ. We are to be lights. We are to shine. We are to appear as lights in the world. The word lights means luminaries or light givers. Shining the light of Christ to a world that is in darkness. Think about what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, this is a part of it, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your light, what? So shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We don't do it to glorify us or to make us look good. If we do, people are going to see that real quickly. That's hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees did. They were hypocrites. We are to let the light that is within us shine so that people can see and glorify our Father. John the Baptist was described. He wasn't the light, but he was a lamp. He was a burning and a shining lamp. Who was the light? Christ. And John testified of that. He says, I'm not the one. Look at one passage with me. Flip back just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about light and how light is such an important part of our lives and how it affects our walk. Look at verse verses 3 through 6. He describes what we're to basically stay away from. Things that are not to be a part of our lives as believers, as Christians. Things that, he says, are not even fitting, not proper at all for saints. And he says in verse 7, therefore, he says, do not be partakers with them. Don't just be a part of the world. Yeah, you live in the world, but you're not of the world anymore. Don't be a partaker together with the world of these things. Look at verse 8. For you were once darkness. And look carefully at that. It doesn't say you were once in darkness. What does it say? You were once darkness. That's a pretty ominous thing to say about what we're like as unbelievers. But that's what it says. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What does he say do? How's our response to that? Walk as children of light. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, it says in Colossians chapter 1. We've been translated or transferred into the inheritance of the saints in the light. You were once darkness. You're light in the Lord now. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable or well-pleasing to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. He says, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by what? By the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever appears, whatever is seen is light. We're to shine as lights in the world. That's what he's talking about here. He says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We're to let that light that is within us, the Lord Jesus Christ is within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That light is in us. We're to let that light that is in us shine through our lives so that other people see it. And other people won't see that unless we live lives that are blameless and harmless and without fault in the midst of this world. We need to stand out. And so it's important to realize and understand that our lives are a reflection of God to the world. And it's important then how we, what our attitude is toward God, what our dependence upon God, and our response to God, our response to Him and how He works in our lives. Now, it's not enough. I know sometimes people say, The most important part of your testimony is the way you live your life. And I certainly think that is a very important part of our testimony, is the way we live our lives. And sometimes just the way you live your life can affect people, can bring people to maybe, check out, you know, talk with you about, you know, what's so different about you? Why do you not get angry about things like this or something like that, you know? But eventually, what do you got to do? I mean, just my life, living a life that's blameless and harmless and without fault before somebody, is that going to save anybody's life? Is that going to bring anybody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? No. The idea they say, well, my life is my testimony. It's not enough. It's not enough. You know, the people are not going to be saved by just watching how you live your life. That's just not enough. But what it does give us is it gives us the opportunity to put into practice the fifth principle, which is reaching forth to other people with the Word of God. Look at the last statement. Look at the last verse, verse 16. The light certainly should be seen in our daily conduct, but what we're to do is, verse 16, it says, holding fast the word of life, Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, holding fast. The King James says holding forth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is one of those words. This is where we get the richness of the Greek language. This is one of those words that can't very easily be translated with just one word. Because both of them are valid translations. Both of them are valid meanings of this word. Holding forth, holding fast the word of life. The word, or the expression holding forth, means to take hold upon something. To have or to hold and take hold upon something. The primary meaning of the word is to hold fast to, or to hold firm to. Not letting go, but holding firmly and never letting go. And not only that, but the idea also of attending to something and observing and applying something. Now, we're talking about the Word of God, so we're talking about holding fast and firm to the Word of God, but also paying attention to the Word of God, observing the Word of God, applying the Word of God, being obedient to the Word of God in our lives. That is certainly important. But the other idea is important as well. In the classical Greek, the word was used to describe if I came upon someone or someone came to me and they were hungry, for instance, and I had food and I would take the food and I would hold it forth and offer it to them. It's used for that as well. To hold forth and to offer something toward others who are in need, whether it's food or drink or something like that. Well, think about this. In regard to the Word of God, both of these ideas are important. Both of them are important. We are entrusted with a wonderful message, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are entrusted with the Word of God, and we are to share that truth with others. That's one of our primary responsibilities, to share the gospel with others. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beseeching, you know, others through us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. God wants to use us as His instruments, His tools, to you know, beseech people to be reconciled to God and trust God. So we need to share the truth of God's Word with those who are spiritually hungry and thirsty. Think of the example of Jesus sitting down with a woman at the well in Samaria. Here's a woman who was physically thirsty, but she didn't understand it. She was really spiritually thirsty as well. And Jesus used a wonderful opportunity, and that's a great example of how to share the truth and the love of God with someone who's in need. But we're to do that as well. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is talking about what God's will is. Look at verse 4. Talking about God our Savior, and it says, He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Two things. Number one, that all men be saved. And if people are going to be saved, what has to be shared with them? The truth, the gospel. And for people not only to be saved, but to come to the knowledge, or literally the full knowledge of the truth. And that's sharing not just the gospel, but the truths of God's Word. That's what God desires. So that would be a part of our ministry. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last charge that Paul gives to Timothy. The last charge he gives to Timothy, and therefore I think the last charge that he gives to us, is found right here in 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And what does he tell him to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Now, that's not real popular, I don't think, in a lot of churches these days. That's not really the focus of a lot of churches these days, is to preach the word. But that's what's needed. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, you preach the word. You proclaim the truth of God's word. You be ready. You be prepared and ready. In season and out of season. There are times when it'll be easy to preach the word. There'll be times when it'll be convenient to preach the word. There'll be times when it'll be easily received that you preach the word. He says, in season and what else? Out of season, too. when people are not necessarily ready to receive it, when it's not so easy, it's not so convenient. Be ready to preach the word. Convince or convict, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, and what's the next thing? And doctrine, which means teaching. Not just preaching the word, but it goes along with it, is teaching the word. Because he says in verse 3, there's going to come a time. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People will not sit under and listen to sound teaching. He says, but according to their own desires, out of flesh, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll have ears that want to be scratched. They're itching ears. They want somebody to scratch their ears and tell them exactly what they want to hear. A lot of people go to church these days for that very thing. They go to a place, they'll tell them what they want to hear. And he says, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers. Any shortage of men will tell them that? Or women will tell them that? No, not at all. And the result, they will turn their ears away from the truth. They will make a choice, a willful choice, to turn their ears away from the truth. And then what happens? And then they'll be turned aside to fables or myths. Someone else. Once Satan's got you turned away from the truth, he can turn you any way he wants to anything he wants to myths, to fables. He says, what's the answer to that? What's the need? Preach the word. Look back at chapter 2. He tells him in verse 1. He says, you therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Preach the word, yes, but also teach the word. And the things that you have learned, the things, what's been entrusted to you, the gospel that's been entrusted to you, the truth entrusted to you, you make sure you entrust that to others who will then be able to teach others also. Pass that message on. That is our responsibility, I believe. That's not just pastors. He's not writing to Timothy just as a pastor of the church at Ephesus. He's writing, I believe, there to believers. Certainly that should be the primary work of a pastor. Because the word pastor means someone who feeds the flock. And what the flock needs to be fed is the word of God. But every believer, I think, has this as well. But we cannot hold forth the word of life. We cannot hold forth the truth of the word unless we also make sure that we hold fast to it. That we hold firm to that truth. We're out here in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 1. Look at what Paul told Timothy. He says, hold fast. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words, healthy, healthy words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing that was which was committed to you or entrusted to you, you keep, you guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he goes on and he tells them, because there are a lot of people who have already turned away from the truth. You hold fast to it. You hold firm to it. We can't hold it forth to others unless we hold fast to it, hold firm to it in our own lives. And why is this work so vital? Because what are we holding for? What are we holding fast to? What's it called? Word of life. The word of life. Applies, I think, to two things. Number one, certainly it applies to the word of God. The word of God. The written word of God. It is the only source of spiritual and eternal life. People cannot know how to be saved apart from the word of God. I believe that's vital. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are what makes us able to be made wise for salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And at that time, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Hebrews 4:12 describes the Word of God as living, powerful. It's like a sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. And it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word speaks to us in that way. It's powerful. And so the Word of God, the written Word of God. But who is the subject of that written Word of God?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the living Word. John describes Him that way in John chapter 1. He describes Him in 1 John chapter 1 as the Word of life. The Word of life. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, darkness comprehended not. In Him is life. The written Word testifies and points the lost to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we not only live a life, that honors Him and shows forth the light of Jesus Christ, but that enables us to get a hearing so that they can hear what truly can change their lives. The written Word of God, which unveils to them this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they can have life by believing in Him and believing in that finished work. You know, you think about what we have the privilege of having and doing as believers. We have the privilege of knowing God, the God who created the universe, the God who's sovereign, the God who's all-powerful and all-knowing. We have the privilege of having a relationship with Him. Not because of any goodness in us or, you know, anything that we do of good works, but simply because of the grace of His Son. The grace of His Son. We have the privilege not only of knowing and walking with Him day by day, but of serving Him. Of shining as lights in the world, in His behalf, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, that God would choose to use us, I don't know why He would. Look at one last passage on this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just thought of this. Go back to that passage you looked at a second ago. When Paul talks about, you know, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, he talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That gospel message, that gospel has been entrusted to us. But Paul says this, look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Think about that. We have this treasure, but we have it living here in this earth in earthen vessels. Some of it described that as being clay pots. That's what our bodies are, just earthen vessels. Now, why is that so important? Because it's a constant reminder to us, is it not? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The minute we forget that, our ministry is going to be in vain. When we forget that the excellency of the power is of God and it's not of us. The fact that we live in these bodies of flesh, constant reminder to us, the power has to come from God in doing this. But we have a wonderful privilege of letting the light of God's glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine forth. So that's what's needed in our lives to work out our own salvation, to do those good works that God has prepared for us, to walk in those, to fulfill our ministry, as Paul encouraged Timothy to do, to fulfill God's purpose for our lives, making sure that we have a reverence for Him, with fear and trembling, to please Him at all times, making sure that we realize our total reliance upon God, that He's the one who works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure, being careful in our response that everything we do is without murmuring and complaining against God, without reasoning, questioning, doubting, and disputing God, just realizing that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to what?
His purpose.
Making sure that we remember that our walk is a reflection of God. That we are to live lives that, as children of God, are blameless and harmless because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we are to shine as lights in that world. And in order to do that, people have got to look at us and see, that person's life is different, it's not like mine, and to get a hearing. And then when we get that hearing, to reach out and make sure that we're willing, that we're bold and we're willing to share with them the Word of Life. To hold forth that Word of Life. Hold fast to it ourselves and then hold it forth so that they can see and know. So that the Gospel can shine unto them as well. Okay. Stop right there. Ooh, time's up. If you've got any suggestions for what you would like to study on Wednesday night, I'm open. You can email me or call me or whatever, or share it with me before you leave and so forth. I've got several ideas, but I'm open to suggestions from you about something you would like to study. This last series of lessons sort of came from a suggestion by Nick. He said, I'd like to talk about forgiveness of sins, and it turned into a whole series on salvation of God. So it went beyond what he had in mind, but and I'm liable to take an idea you give me and do that with it, if that's possible. But if you have something you'd like to like us to study, and something that would help you in your own Christian life and walk, something that would address a need in your life, and I'm sure it would probably address a need in all of our lives, so just make sure that you let me know that. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer.